Dear congregation, last Lord's Day I quoted Thomas Watson, who said that a broken heart or a broken Christ is to be received with a broken heart. And our focus was on that broken heart, the sacrifice of a broken heart. Some days have passed. How has it been? How was the sacrifice of your heart? And maybe you say, I'd rather not talk about my heart. No? Well, then we won't talk so much about your heart tonight. We'll talk about the sacrifice that can only satisfy a sinful heart. And that's the sacrifice of another. The brokenness of another. The brokenness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That broken Christ. That is what the message of the Word of God is to us. That is the message of God Himself to us tonight. As you find it in Isaiah 53, verse 10, in the first words of verse 11. Where we read of him, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Here we have the Lord's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice. That's our theme, the Lord's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice. And he shows that pleasure first in Christ bruised, then in Christ exalted, and then thirdly in Christ satisfied. The Lord's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice, it shows in Christ bruised, Christ exalted, and Christ satisfied. The text speaks of him. Please the Lord to bruise him. Who is that him? Notice it is the one who's introduced in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant. What a beautiful expression. God could look down and God could say, behold, my servant. That is the most accurate description of what he is. He is my servant. And he even says later on, my righteous servant, verse 11. He is the one who always obeyed God, always served God, always did what was honoring to God. God never had to rebuke him in any way. He could say to everyone, behold, my righteous servant. It says in verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He never wronged another. As he was tried before the council, not even his enemies could find a fault with him. They had to make up false accusations to try to condemn him because they could find nothing at all. He had done no violence. He had not gone about hurting people. He had gone about doing good. He had gone about healing. He had gone about showing compassion. And when his words were sharp and pierced like arrows, it was love to God and concern for men that made him speak that way. He spoke, and no deceit, it says, was in his mouth. He never turned anyone aside, never turned them away from the truth. All that streamed from his lips was true and was good. His pure words came out of a pure mind and a pure heart that loved God, that loved his neighbor. Behold, my servant, God says. Everyone else disobeyed. Everyone else rebelled. And in the midst of this fallen world, God can say, "Behold my servant, my righteous servant." And we would expect him to then say, "This servant deserves all the favor of God, all the blessing of God, all the love of God, in contrast to all those other people." But instead we read of this servant being wounded, being bruised, being put to grief. And the word in our text for bruise is not that little bump you have, and you bump something and you get that little black spot and it disappears again. It's much more intense, this verb. It's used elsewhere, for example, in Psalm 143, "He hath smitten my life down to the ground." Or Lamentation 3, "to crush," it's the same verb, "to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth." This bruising is a crushing bruising. Have you ever seen something crushed underfoot? It's not a nice sight. He was crushed. And this was something that affected him deeply, because he was put to grief, it says. And it has that sense of being made sick and weak and pained. Micah 6 is where the Lord says, "Therefore also will I make thee sick," the same verb, "in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of thy sins." And now this smiting and this crushing and this pain and this suffering that results from it is all in this righteous servant. Do you hear him in Psalm 22? "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." This is the innocent servant suffering so. Suffering so greatly. And to go a step further, it says, not "it pleased his enemies to bruise him." It pleased those Jews who hated him to cry out, "Crucify him." It pleased those scribes and Pharisees who were jealous to try to condemn him. Or it pleased Pilate to crucify him. Or it pleased those soldiers to plait a crown of thorns and to mock him. Or it pleased those soldiers to nail those nails through his hands and his feet. No, it doesn't talk about what people have done. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord is doing this. The worst that Christ suffered was not from Pilate and from the soldiers and from the Jews, and from the worst that Christ bore came from God. Came from God not only through these other people, but especially what came from God directly. Notice how it says that he offered up his soul as a offering for sin in verse 10. There in his soul, he was crushed, he was bruised, he was put to grief as he had to drink that cup of the crushing wrath of God. That cup that made him say on the cross, not "soldiers, why?" Not "Jews, why?" But my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was pleased to do so. And we grasp for words. Was this God pleased to bruise his righteous servant, to crush him under his judgments. It's what the Word of God says. Not because God delights to see suffering and death in itself. Not because God is just a cruel God. The very opposite is the case. He does not willingly afflict the children of men, Jeremiah says, and how much less his righteous servant. Why then was he pleased to bruise him? First of all, because he saw in his suffering servant the perfect execution of his plan. In perfect harmony with the Son and the Holy Spirit, God the Father devised that plan of salvation. He decreed that he would send his own Son to suffer and to die. That is why Christ is spoken of as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That was his plan. And it gave him pleasure, gave the Father pleasure to see that plan being carried out so flawlessly and without resistance and without any pushback. No, he sees his righteous servant go forward in obedience all the way into that agony, into that suffering and death. And it gives him pleasure to see his plan being carried out. Why was that his plan? It gave him pleasure to make that plan and see that plan carried out because it was a plan that glorified himself, glorified all his attributes. God is pleased with what glorifies him. And what is it that glorifies him more than his suffering servant? There his justice is glorified, his righteousness. Ever since the fall, injustice has filled the earth. God's law has been violated. But now in this bruised righteous servant, he sees his law being fulfilled and he sees his justice being satisfied, and that gives him pleasure. Notice what verse 5 tells us about why he was bruising him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is not cruelty. This is justice being carried out. The justice of God's sentence as punishment of sin being carried out in Christ as he bears the punishment because he bears the sin of his people. He is making his soul an offering for sin. He's offering himself up in the place of his people to make atonement for their sin. And that is the way that God demonstrates his perfect justice, but also his matchless love. Who could ever give a greater display of the love of God than God sending his own Son, placing all that iniquity upon him, and then bruising him, crushing him under his judgments for that sin, not his own, but of others. There, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, it says, to be that one who bears God's wrath. To turn it away. He put him to grief to satisfy justice, so that justice would not be satisfied in the eternal wails and griefs in hell. That's the paradox. That even while he was hiding his face and pouring his anger on his servant, he was accepting that sacrifice, that offering, as a sweet savor, with pleasure. His justice was being satisfied, and his love was being revealed. and his grace and mercy was being displayed in this suffering servant. What grace! How free grace must be if Christ is the one who's paid for it all with his one sacrifice once for all. God is pleased to bruise his Son, to carry out his plan, to reveal his glory, to reveal his heart. And also in this way to bring salvation. To secure that salvation. He saw the infinite worth of these sufferings to deliver all his people from death, that they would come to him. Two things we can never understand. Why he should be pleased to bruise Jesus Christ, and why God would have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What love! Congregation, this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus pleases God. His infinite heart is pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. And he delights in it, this offering for sin. And if this sacrifice is enough to fill God with pleasure, must it not be enough to fill your heart and mine tonight with pleasure? To be pleased, pleased only with this sacrifice of Christ. Nothing less, and there is nothing more than this. If he loves the offering of Christ, how can we not? How can we not be pleased with it? How can we be pleased with ourselves rather than Christ? The greatest offense we can give to God is not to be pleased with the one with whom he is pleased, his servant, the Savior. The greatest judgment will be on those who despise rather than delight in this Savior. Because it's to despise God's perfect plan. It's to slight his glorious praises. It's to neglect so great salvation displayed in this sacrifice. And all the sufferings that Christ endured is what those who neglect it will endure forever. That's where you're headed if you despise such a sacrifice. But look again. In this sacrifice there is a way to be justified, to be right with God, to be reconciled to God, to be restored into his favor, and to know the love and the grace and the mercy of God, to know the justice of God, not against you but for you, because it's pleased with you in Christ. He was bruised and smitten and stricken to give peace and blessing to those who deserve to be stricken and smitten forevermore. Oh, to see him is what dries up all the pleasure in sin and in yourself and makes you pleased with him and him alone. And then you can understand why Watson said, a broken heart and a broken Christ go together, because before him, what is left but a broken heart before such love displayed in a Savior whom God pleased to crush, to open up and to secure that salvation. And in the middle then of this week of preparation, when maybe you have so little to say about your own heart, see what God is showing of his heart, so full of love, but he was pleased to bruise his servant. Does that not draw to his suffering servant? And where does that drawing grace come from? Is it not from the Savior who is not any longer suffering and in death, but is alive now and exalted now? Which is our second point. The Lord's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice is shown in his exalting of Christ. Christ willingly endured that bruising for a reason, because he knew that that suffering had a purpose, had a goal. Hebrews 12 speaks of how for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father, the throne of God. He saw that glory that was to follow. He saw that reward that was to come. And that is also what we find here in this passage. It doesn't end in the death. It ends in him being satisfied to see the pleasure of the Lord prosper, to justify many, and in this way for the Lord to be glorified. He didn't continue on in suffering and in death. God was so pleased with that offering of Christ that exhausted all his wrath, that satisfied his justice perfectly, that the text can continue, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." Through the suffering, through the death, he would enter into life and he would prolong his days forever. And that's why Christ can come and say to us tonight, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The gospel is that a Savior lives. Next Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, is not just us living ones coming to remember one who died long ago. No, Christ is there, and he is there as the living Savior, and he is there because he sees his people in their need and in their weakness and in their lifelessness, and he is the life in order to feed, in order to strengthen, in order to bless, in order to have communion. He is the host, because he lives forevermore. And it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." That word pleasure is the same root of the word used in the first part of this verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise. Now it speaks of the pleasure of the Lord prospering in the hand of this exalted Savior. God's pleasure is what he delights in. It's that what wells out of his heart. And his good pleasure is expressed in that plan that we heard of already. It is the plan of his good pleasure to glorify himself. It's a plan that encompasses everything. In glory, the 24 elders say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It's all for his pleasure. But that good pleasure is revealed especially in his salvation. Think of how Ephesians 1 is where Paul glories in that. "How the Lord made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." What is it? "That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory." Oh, his pleasure is so great. And the plan of his good pleasure is so all-encompassing, and it is so rich. And when you think of what that good pleasure all involves, then it becomes so very clear, doesn't it? He must place this good pleasure and this great plan into great hands to carry it out. And there's only one pair of hands that's great enough to carry it out. It's certainly not your hands, and it's certainly not mine. There's only one pair, and it's the pair of that exalted Christ who's on the throne of God tonight. It says that pleasure is in his hands for him to carry out all God's gracious purposes. God knew he could entrust his plans and purposes into these hands of his righteous servant to continue to do that work. And that shows us, doesn't it, Christ has not done his work. He's finished offering up his soul as a sacrifice for sin, but he's not done his work. He's continuing tonight under the preaching of the Word of God. He's continuing day by day. His pleasure, God's pleasure, will prosper in his hand. Christ will perform all he pleases and all that glorifies God also in salvation. So often, if we're honest, we want things in our hands, don't we? Or not? We want to be able to control. We want to be able to do. But God declares his pleasure will not prosper in our weak and sinful hands, but in the hand of his Son. And if the Father has given it all into the hand of his Son, why do you and I try to take it into our own hands? Why? This living and exalted Savior, that's all we need. Because he has it all in his hands. The reverse is also true. Why are we so often discouraged that we can't do it? As if it was dependent on our hands to do it. When you feel how unable your hands are to fulfill God's gracious purposes. When you feel that you just hinder and you're just an obstacle and you're so discouraged. Then this exalted Savior is proclaimed to you as the one who has it all in his hands. Your hand may be powerless, but his hand is so full of power. God doesn't depend on your strength, but you may depend on the strength of this mediator and his hand. Shall prosper in his hand, and no obstacle is too great for him. Are there mountains of guilt? His hand is mighty to clear them all away. Are there impossibilities in your heart or in your life? There's nothing too hard for the hand of this mediator. Do you find hardness, even enmity, whether in yourself or in others? This hand is so mighty to melt it into love. Do you feel so weak in the midst of enemies that are so strong? He says, none shall be able to pluck out of my hand. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in my hand. It will. The enemies will not frustrate it. They cannot. Do you know what faith is? Knowing it's in his hand and entrusting all to him. Faith is giving up trying to do God's work with the labor of your hands. Can I say it's folding your hands? You're done with working. And you're trusting the hands of another the work of another, Jesus Christ, knowing that what God says concerning him is faithful and true, that his pleasure will prosper in Christ's hands. And so you rest. You rest in that word of God, that he has all those gracious purposes and all those gracious promises in his hand to fulfill. And those are the best hands for them to be in. What a joy that knowledge of faith can give when you're discouraged. To leave it in his hand and to receive all grace from his hand. What a blessing to live out of the hand of this mediator. Isn't that also the message of the Lord's Supper? You don't come there with all the things that you are doing. You don't come there to work there. You come there with empty hands, knowing that all that grace is in his hand. And it's in his hand to give so graciously, so freely. At the Lord's Supper, what does he give? He gives the pledges that his work will continue, and that his work will prosper, and that he will not forsake the work of his own hands. He shows he has done the most painful part of the work, as his soul was made an offering for sin. And if he has done that most painful part of the work to secure that grace, will he not also do all the rest of the work in giving that grace and continuing to give that grace? Because all God's gracious plans and purposes and promises are in his hand to fulfill. Then you may be comforted that he shall see his seed, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. That's our final point. The Lord's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice. He shows it not only in bruising Christ, exalting Christ, but also satisfying Christ. There's a perfect harmony here between the pleasure of the Lord and the satisfaction of Christ. It must be, because they're one, Father and Son. And so what pleases the Father satisfies the Son to see it accomplished. It says here, he, the servant, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Here it goes back to the travail of his soul. Travail and satisfaction. They seem such contrasts, don't they? But notice it doesn't say he will travail again. No, he will see the travail. He won't experience that travail. He will see that travail. The picture here is of a woman who suffers as she delivers a child. She travails in birth. And it's painful. But when that baby is delivered and is lying there on her, then she is satisfied with the travails she has gone through. She says it's all worth it. So it is with Christ. He has gone through those travails, and he will be satisfied with the fruits of those sufferings, and he will say, it was worth it. That knowledge is what enabled him to continue through all the sufferings that he went through, when he was opposed by the people, when he was slandered, when he was mocked, when he was resisted, when he was beaten, when he was crucified, when he was forsaken by the Father. What is it that moved him to continue on, offering up his soul as an offering for sin? It was he would see the travail of his soul, and he would be satisfied. what was that fruits of his suffering that he had his eyes set upon, which enabled him to endure? What was that joy that was set before him, which enabled him to endure? It's that he would see you, child of God. He saw you. He saw you. It was his love for you that made him say, it will be all worth it to so suffer so that I may save my bride. Notice what he sees, verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall see those spiritual children that would be born as a fruit of his sacrifice. He shall gather that vast family. Do you remember how Abraham had to look up and he had to see all those stars? And when you look up in a dark night when there's no clouds and there's no moon and you're maybe camping far away, you see so many stars. And then the Lord said, so shall thy seed be, Abraham. And it was a reflection of what God would do with Abraham as the father of the faithful. That there would be that multitude of seed, ultimately not of Abraham, but of Christ, the seed of Abraham. Christ shall see his seed from throughout the ages, throughout the places of this world. He shall see that seed, it says. There's no uncertainty. God had no question. Would Christ's sufferings be effective? Would people believe on him? Would they be saved by him? God was not holding his breath whether people would exercise their free will in order to choose for Christ. And maybe they wouldn't, and maybe there wouldn't be so many saved. No, it says he shall see his seed. Because God had given a seed to his son. And that's why Christ suffered and died, to secure that salvation for his seed. That's why he will make sure they come to know him, come to believe on him, come to be saved by him. He shall see his seed. His seed which shall be justified through the knowledge of him as the one who bore their iniquity. He shall see his seed. At times we see so little. Actually, we always see so little of it. Because we're just here in a little moment of history. In this little speck on the globe, and we see so little. But Christ sees all his seed. Not one is overlooked by him. He sees so personally each one of his seed. And it says that sight satisfies his heart. When he sees sinners born again, he rejoices. When he sees sinners repenting, it fills him with delight. When he sees His spiritual family growing, he is satisfied. When he sees them continuing as children of God, as his seed, he is satisfied. He's not disappointed. When he looks down, he is satisfied. And will he not also be pleased next Lord's Day when that table is set up? And he calls his seed to be at his table. He shall see his seed and be satisfied. Isn't that a wonder of his grace? Each one. Maybe you say, how can that be? How can God be satisfied with me? Because you're not satisfied with yourself, are you? How then can God be satisfied? How can Christ be satisfied? You say, there's every reason for me to be satisfied with him, but for him to be satisfied with me? He sees the travail of his soul and what it has worked out in his seed. He sees that his death has indeed not only purchased, but it's for the sake of that death that he's also given that spiritual life to break you in repentance, to flee to him alone and to know him and so be justified. That gives him pleasure. Firmer yet, he then sees you, and when you are justified, as covered with his righteousness, as cleansed with his blood, as delivered from condemnation, as righteous before God, and he knows that God is satisfied with you in him. And so he is satisfied as well to have you as his own. Isn't that also what he seals at his table? This is who I am for you. My sufferings were for you. All the rich benefits flow out of what I have secured in my death. And I delight to have you as my child. First question is not how we see ourselves, but how does Christ see us? Does he look at me and at you and see his own grace and see that bond that he has established with us so that he says, there is my seed. I've shed his blood also for that sinner. That's what it's about, isn't it? To be part of his seed in the way of the knowledge of him that whereby he justifies, as verse 11 says, the one who bears that iniquity. Who can be satisfied with less than that? Who among us can be satisfied with less than this Christ, and belonging to him, and being his seed, and so that knowing that he is not against you, but he is pleased? Oh, is that not reason, if you're still outside of Christ, to flee to him, for whose sake alone God can be pleased with you, to flee to him, to discover a love that you can find nowhere else, and something to satisfy your heart in a way nothing else can. Blessed if you are disappointed and you are not satisfied with yourself, but you're satisfied with the one who has satisfied God and who is pleased to give his grace. And that you are satisfied with the one who has that good pleasure of God in his hand. You're pleased that he's the one who has it all in his hand. And that you can only rest in him and what he's done and what he continues to do. Satisfied with him. Maybe you still struggle with that thought that he shall see his seed and be satisfied, and you say, there's still so much in me that is not pleasing to him. That's true. But he will. He is satisfied to then have you as his own. And he will not be satisfied in another sense until he has perfected that work that he's begun in you. When will Christ be completely satisfied with his seed? It's when he's taken them all to himself as his bride, to be his and to be His alone forever, without sin and without anything that is dishonoring to Him, then He will rest in His love. He will delight in His bride, and His bride will delight in Him. And actually, the Lord's Supper is a pledge of that. Can it be a foretaste of that? A foretaste that guarantees the fullness is to come. How do I know? How can I be sure? Because it's in His hand. Why is it in His hand? Because He offered up His soul as a sacrifice for sin. Amen. Let us pray.